Open your Bibles with me, please, again at John chapter 20. And we're looking, of course, at the last part of John chapter 20, from verses 19 to 31. And those of us that were here last week on Easter Sunday, last Lord's Day, you may remember that we heard two messages from our two brethren, both on our Lord's appearances following the resurrection. And in the morning, our brother Richard Freeman dealt with the Lord's first appearance to the disciples in the upper room, as is recorded in this chapter. And then in the afternoon, our brother Peter Howe, in his message included the Lord's appearance to Mary earlier on in the same chapter. And he then dealt also with the Lord's appearing to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is in Luke 24. And that, of course, occurred on the same day. And I want, in a sense, to continue this by considering another of the disciples who played a very important part in the events following our Lord's resurrection. And that, of course, is Thomas. And while we know a lot about some of the disciples, we know a lot about Peter, we know quite a lot about John, and even about Judas. But then there are those disciples of whom we know very little. Others are less well known. And Thomas is one of these. Especially before this John chapter 20, we know very little about him. But of course, as is always the case in Scripture, we have enough. And what we do have is enough to teach us some very important lessons. Let me give you first of all some background about Thomas. The name Thomas is Aramaic, and it means twin. In fact, the other name that John's Gospel gives him, which we've read in verse 24, for example, the other name there is Didymus. And Didymus also means twin. So we can safely assume that Thomas was a twin, and that he had a twin brother or sister, although he or she is never mentioned. There are some commentators who have speculated that the disciple Matthew was his brother, simply because Thomas and Matthew are always given together, their names are given together, in the lists of the disciples that we find in the Gospels. But we don't know that for sure. In fact, we find that Thomas is mentioned in only 12 verses of the Bible altogether. He is mentioned once in Matthew, that's in Matthew 10:3, once in Mark 3:18, and once in Luke 6:15. And in those three instances, he's simply listed with the other disciples, as we said. He's also mentioned once in Acts, where he was, of course, one of the disciples present in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. However, it is in John's Gospel that we find most about him. In John 21, Thomas is one of the disciples who are fishing when the Lord Jesus Christ appears to them again. And that, of course, was the third part of Peter's message last week. And it may be that because Thomas was fishing with those other fishermen disciples, it may be that he too was a fisherman by profession. Again, we don't know, but that may suggest that. But the first time we find Thomas is actually in John chapter 11. If you turn that with me to that, John chapter 11. This is the chapter in which we learn of the Lord Jesus and his disciples returning to the Jordan region. What has just happened is that threatened stoning by the Jewish religious leaders at Jerusalem. And while they're in the area, the Jordan area, they receive news that their friend Lazarus is dying. And you'll remember that the Lord Jesus waited for 2 days. He waited because, of course, it was his intention to demonstrate his power by raising Lazarus up from the dead. But in verse 7, he announces in John chapter 11, "Let us go into Judea again." And the disciples protest. In verse 8, we find that his disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" But when the Lord then in the verses that follow has hinted at the miracle he is about to perform, and he also affirms his intention to go to that place, it's Thomas who pipes up in verse 16, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Now there are two ways of looking at these words of Thomas. You see, he knew, as did all the disciples, that Jesus had enemies who were after him. and they knew that Jesus might die, and yet he is willing to go along and to die with them. Thomas, that is, to die with him, to die with his Lord. So on the one hand, we could say this shows that Thomas is very brave and bold and fearless. He seems to love his Lord and Master more than his own life. He's faithful and loyal even unto death. He'd rather die than live without his Lord. And what's more, by these words, he is challenging the rest of the disciples to think in the same way. Let us go also and die with him, that we may die with him. But on the other hand, it could be said here that Thomas is something of a pessimist. He's one who sees the glass half empty. He's one who sees that every silver lining has a cloud. He's one who assumes the worst. He looks at the negative side of things because he's saying that if they go back to Judea, they surely would all die. And so we may have learned something here of his character. On the one hand, bold and brave, but also a pessimist. And then we meet Thomas for the second time in John chapter 14. And in John chapter 14, here the Lord Jesus Christ has told his disciples that he will be going away to prepare a place for them. And he tells them in verse 4, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know." But Thomas pipes up once again in verse 5, and this time he says, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And again, I think there are two ways of looking at this. On the one hand, he seems to contradict the Lord. He seems not to simply trust his word. He's saying, "No, Lord, we don't know the way." But on the other hand, he simply wants more information. He wants clarification. He's not afraid to ask questions. And he simply wants to know more. And that's a good thing. Because we always should want to know more about Jesus and more about his word. We sing that hymn, don't we? "More about Jesus, would I know." Now, of course, the Lord's reply to Thomas's question, his question, "How can we know the way?" begins with those most famous words in verse 6, where the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And that is a summary of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the way to God. And if this is not true, then he was at best a liar. There is no other way of looking at it. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He declared it, and the Bible declares it. And so that is the first two incidents in which we read of Thomas. But then, of course, he's remembered most for what happened here in John chapter 20, which we have read together, and verses 19 to 29. Here we find that the disciples have met together back in the upper room. The doors were shut. They were afraid. They were terrified. Terrified that they would now be rounded up themselves and be killed. It says they feared the Jews. Peter and John, of course, had been at the empty tomb, but unlike Mary, even they had not yet seen the risen Lord. And so they must have been feeling very confused. But of course, we learn that Thomas is not even there. We're not told why Thomas was absent on this day, this first Easter Sunday as it is. We're not told where he was. But using the other things that we know about him from what we've read, we can guess. Was it that Thomas felt that his world was shattered by the death of the Lord on the cross? That the dream had ended? That it was all over and he was broken-hearted? Was it that he had become so despondent and so depressed and so discouraged that he chose not to meet up with the other disciples that evening? Did he fear the very worst, as they all did to some extent, that they would now all be rounded up and killed? Whatever the reason, we do know he was somewhere else, and he missed out as a result. Look at the things that he missed. Look at verse 19. Well, Jesus was in their midst, so he missed the presence of the Lord. The doors were shut and locked, and Jesus was there, so he missed something of the power of the Lord. Because it was a miracle in itself that the Lord appeared to them in that room. The Lord Jesus said, "Peace be unto you." And so he missed the peace of the Lord. And then if you look at verse 20, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They praised him. And so Thomas misses the praises of the Lord. And then in verse 21, Jesus said, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you, a new commission. And so he misses the promotion of the Lord. And then in verse 22, it says that he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And so he missed the provision of the Lord. The presence, the power, the peace, the praises, the promotion and the provisions. We could say the promises as well. When he says in verse 23 about the remittance of sin. That's how much Thomas missed. He missed all those things when he missed that meeting. He missed things that couldn't be repeated. And in verse 25, of course, the other disciples told him all about it, but he learned the hard way that there are some things you have to see for yourself. Now, as an aside, this teaches us, doesn't it, this story of Thomas, that faithfulness at the house of God is important. But of course, we need to be very clear this afternoon. Because if you are here and you're not yet saved and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal friend and saviour, then we need to make it clear that merely going to church, including this one, will not in itself save you. But of course, here the unchanging gospel of Christ is preached, and long may it be so. And that is what you need to hear. We were talking earlier about people on the doors who give so many reasons or excuses today as to why they will not come to a church of any kind. Of course, there are those who say they will come and still do not come. And usually, the most common excuse probably is that they do not have time. And it's funny that, because in times past, when people had much harder lives and many less comforts, they managed, on the whole, mostly to be in church as well on the Lord's Day. Because the worship of God, the God who made us, the God who loves us, that is the thing that must come first in our lives. Last Monday, I was at Walsingham. Walsingham. And heard a wonderful message, tremendous message from Pastor Noel Espinosa, the principal of the Grace Ministerial Academy on the Philippines. And he used this illustration whereby he said that men's lives can be seen as being in a triangle. A human being is in a triangle surrounded by, at each corner, work, worship and play. And he said the trouble today is that too many people worship their work, work at their play, and play at worship. And it's very true, isn't it? People have time for anything that they want to do, but not for God and his house. But when you think about it, play and work should really lead us ultimately to worship, or we should be able to worship God through those things. They're only useful to the extent that they lead to the worship of God. But this is not just for those that need to hear the gospel. This is a reminder here, this thing about faithfulness at the house of God, for we who are believers. We read, don't we, in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's what it says there. I wonder how much we really look forward to being in God's house. Some of you here remember John Lee, and I can say one thing about John Lee that I remember was his infectious enthusiasm for the Lord's Day and for being together with us here for each service. He'd come in here before the service and he'd always say something like, well, Matthew, it's the Lord's Day again. It's really good to be here, isn't it? Or he'd say, we've come, haven't we, to submit to God's word. Do we come in anticipation of what God would say to us through the faithful preaching of his word? What's more, the service we miss, it's always the best one, isn't it? Every meeting is a unique opportunity not to be repeated. And the problem we have, the need in our lives, the question that's been bothering us, it may be dealt with in the service we miss. We never know what we will miss. The Lord has something special for every one of us when we meet together. And if we come with a clean and an open heart, we'll be blessed, because we have that promise in Matthew 18, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, of course, I'm speaking to those of you that are here. And of course, we have, don't we, times of illness, and we have times of commitment to our families as well. And it's important to remember that. But when one of us is not here, something is missing from the fellowship, isn't it? And though it does not in itself save us, as we've said, coming to church, well, it's a number of things. It's a public proclamation of our faith in Christ. It's a testimony to the world that we value the worship of God, and it's a vote to keep the church open. And I can say personally, I know that there was a time when I waxed cold and when I forsook the gathering of God's people. And I know that I suffered as a result. Because being with God's people builds a wall of protection around our heart and life. It strengthens our faith, and it is a way by which we grow in the Lord. So there is that that we are taught here from the story of Thomas, faithfulness at God's house. But let's go back to the main thrust of the story now, and we've said that in verse 25 the other disciples tell Thomas all that they did see and hear when Jesus appeared to them. In fact, the verb said here in verse 25 is very interesting. It's what we call, it's in the active voice. And what that really means is that the disciples kept on telling him that they'd seen Jesus. They kept on, in other words, trying to convince him that he was risen from the dead. But in spite of their testimonies, Thomas says, "I don't believe it." The disciples had really seen Jesus in the flesh, but Thomas would not take their word for it, and he could not bring himself to believe. And again, in the original language, the phrase there is really something very strong. He's saying, "I positively will not believe." And history, of course, remembers him for this above all else. And Thomas came to be known as Doubting Thomas, the one who didn't believe that Jesus had come back to life. And in fact, you may have heard somebody today, even nowadays, you may have heard someone call someone else a doubting Thomas. Someone who couldn't believe something that they'd been told. And it's a phrase in our language. Many people probably use it who don't know, even know anything about Thomas and the Bible. A doubting Thomas. But I want to say to you this afternoon that I think that history has really given Thomas a raw deal. And I feel sorry for him being remembered in that way. Why is that? Well, I think there are two main reasons why it's unfair to remember Thomas as Doubting Thomas above all the disciples. And the first reason is this, because he wasn't the only one who thought that way. We've just read in verse 20, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." It doesn't say that the disciples were glad when they heard he was alive again. And in fact, the Bible makes it clear that most of the disciples reacted in the very same way in which Thomas reacted. They did not believe at first. Mary and Mary had gone to the tomb with their oils and spices to put on the body. You know, I like to call them the very first Spice Girls. And they found the tomb empty, and then they ran to tell the news. But in Luke 24, verse 11, we read this. It says there, "Their words seemed to them," that is, seemed to the disciples, "as idle tales, and they believed them not." Mark records the same thing in his gospel in chapter 16 and verse 11. It says there, "And they," the disciples again, "when they had heard that he was alive and been seen of her, they believed not." The angel had told Mary and Mary, "He is risen." But the disciples didn't just change those three little words round and say, "Is he risen?" No, they insisted he is not risen. Of course, it can be hard for any of us to believe good news. Bad news is different. It's easier to believe. But no news, they say, is good news. I mean, girls, if I was to tell you that I had for you afterwards a lifetime supply of leftover chocolate eggs that I picked up from Asda the other night, for each one of you, you'd find that hard to believe, wouldn't you? Of course you'd be right, because I haven't, sadly, but if it were true, you'd take some convincing. And I suppose you would have to see the chocolate before you believed that. And so the disciples here, overcome by grief and disappointment, they too couldn't bring themselves to believe. Their disbelief, of course, was in spite of the fact that the Lord Jesus had actually told them that he had come to die and to rise again. But they didn't understand. They had the wrong expectations. As again was looked at by Brother Peter last week in his message, he spoke of how they lacked faith and they were ignorant of the scriptures, which the Bible in fact tells us. But of course the truth of the matter is that we would have been the same. We would have been the same and no different. The 10 disciples believed only because they had seen Jesus. And so far, Thomas, therefore, is no different to them. He too will only believe if he can see and feel the wounds in the body of the risen Lord, he says. But Thomas is only asking for that same proof that the others had received. True, he may have been that kind of negative person that we met earlier. He had hoped Jesus was the promised Messiah and Saviour, but the last thing he saw was Jesus dead on the cross. His whole world has collapsed. It's all over. He can't believe anymore. He won't listen to the words of his friends. And so he spent this lonely week completely discouraged. But for most people now, as we've said, really, as with all of them here, seeing is believing. We only really believe what we can actually see, feel, or touch. And people say all the time, well, I believe God when he shows himself to me. Of course, that ignores the fact that God is calling to us in many ways. God is calling to us through his creation and through our consciences to some extent, but he calls to us primarily through the preserved word of God, the Bible, and its record in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there may be some here this afternoon who are like Thomas. You will not believe in something that you cannot see with your eyes. And for that reason, you have not yet trusted in Jesus. Maybe you think that his claims are too amazing. Maybe you think his claims are too good to be true. What the Bible says, after all, is hard for the human mind to grasp. But the truth of the matter is, my friend, you must delay no longer. You must look to Jesus and believe his word and believe the testimony of those of us who have looked for ourselves. Look and be saved, for he is the only hope that any of us have. As the Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the thing is this, that Jesus can do for you exactly what he promises he will do and what he has done for others. He can save you. He can forgive your sin. He can make you a child of God. He can free you from spiritual death and from the power of sin. He can do it and he will do it if you simply believe on him. Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The truth is, we all begin as doubters. But the Holy Spirit of God can convince us of the truth. And then, like the 10 disciples at this stage, we believe and are saved and filled with his peace and joy. All those blessings, the knowledge of sins forgiven, the assurance of eternal life, the joy of fellowship with your Maker can be yours if you will believe. But it wasn't yet over for Thomas either. And so we look now at verses 26 to 28 of John chapter 20. Let's just read them together again, shall we? Those three verses. And after 8 days again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now we don't know it for sure, but I expect it was that the disciples begged and pleaded with Thomas to be with them at their next meeting. It's now the first day of the week, 1 week after the resurrection day. In other words, it's today, if you like, in relation to Easter Sunday last week. One way or the other, Thomas is there now. And sure enough, the Lord appears again, and this time he gives all of his attention to Thomas, the one who was not there last time. And in fact, the Lord uses Thomas's own words from verse 25, and then he invites him to touch him and satisfy his need to know. And it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus invites Thomas to touch him. Because earlier in the chapter, in verse 17, the Lord Jesus told Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. And there are many who say that we can infer from this that Jesus had already ascended to his Father, in addition to the final ascension which is recorded for us. And if that were so, what would be the purpose of that first ascension? Well, surely it would be presenting his blood before his Father, declaring the price paid for sinners to go free. And in doing so, of course, he fulfilled absolutely the Old Testament types whereby the priest would take the blood of the sacrificial lamb into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But that's by the way. However, we also note that it does not actually say here that Thomas did touch the Lord Jesus, as if it were that seeing him now was actually enough. When he saw him, his questions were answered and his doubts flew away. And the Lord Jesus says to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing. Let go of your doubts, Thomas. Trust what you know to be true." And verse 28 proves that he did just that. For he says there, "My Lord and my God." Now let me tell you something amazing about Thomas. And this really is the second reason why I think history has unfairly remembered him as Doubting Thomas. Because you see, Thomas is one of actually only two disciples who are on record within the Gospels as saying that Jesus Christ was God. That this carpenter from Nazareth, this man who could do miracles, this man who spake like no other, was God in human form. This Jesus who lived a perfect life but suffered and died, then overcame death and rose again, was none other than God the Son, the creator of the universe. Jesus, Jehovah, the Saviour, the everlasting, self-sufficient, all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present God. Of course, the other disciple who said something similar was Peter. Because he, when Jesus asked him in Matthew chapter 16, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ." That is, the Anointed One. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Thomas and Peter, the only two who actually affirmed Christ's divinity in words recorded within the Gospels. But Thomas goes further. Thomas says more than that. He not only affirms the Lord's divinity, he reaches a height of faith that no other disciple, at least in words of theirs that have been written down in the Gospels, reaches. For he says, "You're my Lord and my God." He claims him as his own. "My personal Lord and Saviour. You are the one who rules over me. You are my master. You are the one who I am willing to submit to." Thomas uttered one of the greatest confessions of faith in the Bible. His doubts are settled, and Thomas receives all the things that the others already got back in verses 19 to 23. And so it is, you see, that I put it to you that Thomas should be remembered as believing Thomas. And not doubting Thomas. Believing Thomas. You see, it's one thing to know in your head that Jesus is God. But to actually know him as the friend that sticks closer than a brother, that's something else. You know, I know a lot about the Queen. I've read about the Queen. I see the Queen on TV. I could probably speak for quite a few minutes about the Queen. But I don't know her. I've never met her. She hasn't met me, doesn't know me. I certainly don't know her personally. And so that's a different thing. Referring again to that message which I heard on Monday from Pastor Espinosa, his message was entitled, "What is the Essence of Christian Progress?" And he used Philippians 3, in which he concluded that simply to make progress as a Christian, well, Christian progress is all about knowing Christ. Paul speaks there in Philippians 3 of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It is not just knowing about him. Progress in the Christian life is not being active in ministries of one kind or another, though that's important. It's not getting to grips with theology or doctrine, though that is important as well. But progress, making progress as a Christian, is knowing Christ. Knowing him experientially, practically, and knowing what he's done for you and knowing what he's doing in your life. And you see, Thomas here could say, "Jesus died for me, and he's risen again for me." And I want to ask you this afternoon, can you say that? Oh, that you could get past your doubts and your fears and your pride and your sin and believe simply as Thomas did. It doesn't matter what who you are or what you've done or where you've been, because Jesus Christ will transform you if you come to Him. For John 6:36 reminds us that those that come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. But you know, it's a remarkable chapter, for the most wonderful part of this story is in verse 29. We haven't even got to it yet. And the Lord Jesus says in verse 29, let's read it together, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You see, the Lord Jesus is saying, you've seen me, Thomas, with your eyes, and so you have believed in me. But even happier, remember that the word blessed in the scriptures, wherever you see that word blessed, blessed, it simply means happy. Happy are those, he says, even happier are those who have not seen me, but still believe in me. And who does that include? That, of course, includes us. It includes me and you. We may not have lived in the land that Jesus lived in. We may not have lived in the time when Jesus lived upon the earth. We may not have seen him physically with our eyes. We may not have seen a miracle. We may not have heard his audible voice. But the Lord says that if we have believed in him without seeing, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, the Bible, then we are as happy and as blessed as it is possible to be. As we said earlier, many people today say, I want to see God do a miracle first, and then I might believe. But you know, the sad truth is that many who actually saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ did not believe. The very priests who plotted to kill our Lord were witnesses to the raising of Lazarus. The miracles were not to convert. The miracles of the Lord Jesus proved Christ's divinity. They were pictures of conversion. But Jesus says, never mind that, if you like. Those of us who believe without having seen will be happier than those who believed because of what they had seen. For the true Christian, believing is seeing. Because you see, the whole point is faith. And Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Ephesians 2:8, by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is believing that saves, whether we've seen or not, and faith really is believing without seeing. And faith is a gift of God, as that verse says, and you must ask for that gift of faith to believe. And may I say also to those that know and love the Lord Jesus here this afternoon, that this means that we also, you see, if we do not see huge numbers at our meetings, or we don't see many conversions at this time, or we don't see the things happening that we define as God's blessings, then we're nevertheless, as we've sung, we're to keep on believing. We're to live by faith, not only for salvation, but in our day-to-day walk. And it is believing in the light of apparent, or the apparent absence of blessing. That's the real test of faith, isn't it? And all I think of those poor, deceived friends, many of God's own people, who are caught up in the frenzy of charismania in this day, and who seem to be following after miraculous signs and wonders. But oh, you see, by doing so, they rob themselves of this blessing. They rob themselves of what is in effect the final beatitude of Christ. Blessed are those who have not seen such things and yet believe. What could be plainer than that? Let me briefly tell you what happened to Thomas. As we said, he is mentioned, of course, in Acts as present with the other disciples at the day of Pentecost, and he went on to become a bold preacher of the gospel. Of course, it is one of the greatest proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that this small band of Jewish men and the women also with them, who were cowering in fear of the authorities, suddenly became fearless preachers of him in the face of opposition. There's no other explanation than that it was because they knew the Lord Jesus had risen and that they had the victory in him. That was what transformed them. But according to historic sources outside of the Bible, it is said that Thomas later travelled east across Persia. eventually settling in India. This one who once asked, "How can we know the way?" pointed many to that way. This one who once doubted the Lord shouted his message. And this one who once said, "Let us all go and die with him," did die for him. Because like many of the apostles, he became a martyr for Christ when he was thrust through with a spear, as it is said, and he entered into his heavenly rest. But just look with me in closing how John chapter 20 ends in verse 31. "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Jesus came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. In John 17, that great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus says, "This is life eternal." You know, eternal life is as much about the quality of life as it is the quantity of life. He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And the way to have that eternal life is to believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, sent by God the Father to live a perfect life for us and be punished in our place for the wrong that we do. So we must admit we're sinners, of course. Because you see, there was no other way to get us into heaven. Just to believe that he rose again and broke the power of sin and death and now lives for you on high. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved simply by believing by faith in what the Bible says about Jesus. And yes, it sounds too good to be true. Just as news of the resurrection seemed too good to be true to the disciples, because salvation is a free gift. And of course, the old word "ye" here is not quite the same as "you." That's why it's important, because it means all of you who believe. Salvation is for all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you not want to be blessed with eternal life and the power to become a child of God by simply believing without having seen? Whatever it is that's holding you back, it isn't worth the eternal price you will pay in hell for not coming and believing on Christ. What should it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Jesus warned in John 8:24, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." But Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so I trust that each one here, young or old, knows or will soon know that happiness that comes with believing, without having seen, and is or will soon be able to say with Thomas that Jesus Christ is not only Lord and God, but my Lord and my God, who died for me and rose again for me. May God bless his word to each of our hearts, for his name's sake. Amen.